It's very wonderful to be with you all this morning, all the saints singing his praise. As I said last week, it's impossible to quantify or do justice to the last 12 years of being part of this body, and the last five in particular. If you're visiting today for the first time, this sermon might seem a little odd. You might be thinking, wow, this must be a revolving door for pastors. I come one Sunday and they just leave. But I do pray, if this is your first Sunday, I do pray this is an edifying sermon nonetheless. My only aim today is to offer a few things God has taught me during our time here at CPC. Through Eric, the officers, and many of you, these are things that were either taught to me as newly planted seeds which took root, or they were things I knew but were watered and deepened while serving among you. Some of these are, there's three of these things. Some of them are theological and some more devotional. Regardless, they are things closest to my heart as Karen and I depart from this place. Truths I most want to leave with you. So it's kind of a headwaters, just to frame everything. We're going to begin in Philippians 1. Verses 3 to 11. This is Paul's affection for the saints, and it is an affection that I deeply share for all of you. It's Philippians 1, 3 to 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you. For you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, a spotless bride ready for her husband, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Please pray with me. Father, as always, we ask that your Spirit would attend to these things now. Illuminate your word. Let us taste and see that you are good. That your truth is better, sweeter than honeycomb to our lips. That you would feed us. That we would be fed and that our cup would run over and that we would drink deeply from you. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want to leave you with: the joy and centrality of corporate worship. This is Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 16. This is Jesus, as was his custom, something reoccurring, something committed to, something cyclical. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You hear the comment, I'm sure many of you have heard this, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. I think we've all heard that. I get the sentiment. I think we get the sentiment, right? Somebody who says, look, I'm good with God because I'm sitting in a pew on Sunday morning. I'm good. Is totally misled. But what do you do with these verses? More than ever before, the Lord has shown me how corporate worship is vitally important to life in Christ. Therefore, as mundane and unglamorous as it may seem, weekly Sunday morning worship is crucial. It's crucial. The baby boomer generation built a church all about itself. And then my generation, which may be Generation X or millennial, depends on who's, you know, breaking up the generations, but my generation put it on steroids. We go to church when it works for us. I saw a vivid outworking of this recently. Over Easter weekend, I heard of a middle-aged woman and her husband went to a cabin in the woods on the premise that they had celebrated Easter the week prior. What did it mean for them to celebrate Easter? It meant being together with family as one would mark a Hallmark holiday, same way you'd mark Mother's Day. That's celebrating Easter. But what does it really mean to celebrate Easter? It is to gather as God's people to mark and declare the objective historical reality of Jesus Christ walking out of the grave. The resurrection is the explosive turning point of all human history, but we've said, sorry, I can't squeeze it into my schedule. My family, weekend away, you know? Listen, I love this woman. I do, and I long for her to taste. This woman is a Christian. I have no doubt about her faith, but I long for her to taste the goodness of being with God's people in corporate worship. So it has been cemented in my mind. Corporate worship is to flow not from if it works for me, but rather, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? This is no small thing. Weekly, the alarm goes off Sunday morning. Every week you are counting the cost. Especially on a morning like this, when you can hear, but if we listen very closely, boats being unloaded into Lake Sammamish, literally as we speak. Right? Yet, when we see our God for who He truly is, Father, Son, and Spirit in triune splendor, is He not worthy? If we recognize that corporate worship is our unique opportunity to come to Him as a blood-bought people, surely, if we see this, surely we'll make it our custom. As Jesus did. We'll not neglect coming together. We will say with David, and I think this is desperately needed for you young parents with your children, to convey delight to them about going to worship the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." It is together that we are met by our God, given the means of grace, fed at His table, fed by His word. In the midst of often frenetic and demanding lives, we need this. We need it so desperately to be reoriented, recentered week after week after week, because I get so discombobulated and pulled in a million directions. Where's my center? Where's true north? Where's my compass? Oh, that's right. The Lord God Almighty, blood-bought people. I know who I am in Christ every single week. My notes got flipped around. The printer. So that is the first thing. The joy and centrality of corporate worship. Secondly, that I want to give you. The goodness of God being God-centered. The goodness of God being God-centered. And this really fills in the why of worship. The goodness of God being God-centered. This has been, for me, a verdant field the last few years. This is Ezekiel 36. The Lord to Ezekiel, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." This is verse 32. Listen to this. "It is not for your sake that I will act." He's already said it's for His sake that He's going to act. "It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." This is one of countless texts where it is just shockingly clear. God is zealous for His name to be hallowed. Hallowed, rather. which is another way of saying he's all about his own glory, which is another way of saying God is God-centered. Arguably, you could take all of the Psalms as God calling his people to sing his praises and glorify his name. All the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. So it has to be plainly stated, and I think we have to say this over and over again because we forget it so easily, and we are masters at inverting everything. We've got to say it plainly. God is not about me, ultimately. God is not about me, but all about himself. Now, for me, at one point, I thought, when I heard all that, I thought, hold on! Whoa, whoa, whoa. If God is all about his own glory, how is he not essentially a divine megalomaniac or a cosmic narcissist? I mean, when humans go around telling others, sing my praises, worship me, what do? We institutionalize them. Or, sadly, we obey them and call them celebrities. How in the world, then, is it acceptable, much less desirable or even good, that God should be God-centered? How does this work? Here's the key, and I pray for you. If this is a new thought for you this morning, I pray this is profoundly good news for you. In glorifying and exalting himself, in putting himself forward as the most glorious thing in all the universe, he is in fact lifting up the one thing that can give me and you ultimate satisfaction. This quote, I'm going to read you a quote. This is where the lights came on for me in this regard. And I just wanted to worship. Unlike our self-exaltation, God's self-exaltation draws attention to what gives greatest and longest joy, namely himself. When we exalt ourselves, we lure people away from the one thing that can satisfy their souls, the infinite beauty of God. When God exalts himself, he manifests the one thing that can satisfy our souls, namely God. Therefore, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act, since love labors and suffers to enthrall us with what is infinitely and eternally satisfying, namely God. Therefore, when God exalts God and commands us to join him, he is pursuing our highest, deepest, longest happiness. This has been, for me, a game changer. Theologically, devotionally, you name it. Put it this way. Again, you want God to be God-centered. for God to send us anywhere else for satisfaction, that would be cruel. If he tells us to drink from anyone or anything other than himself, what does Jeremiah 2 tell us? It's an empty cistern that can hold no water. So he is calling me, he is calling you to the source, the bottomless fountainhead of living water. So this is the goodness of God being God-centered. At the end of the day, we see that his glory and our joy are one and the same. It's amazing. So the goodness of God being God-centered. And then finally, I know it's hot. We're all melting into the pews. The last thing here, the priority of abiding in Christ. John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. This is Jesus. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Here's the key. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is where the Christian life begins and ends. Abiding, remaining in Christ. I have learned personal gifting and talents, no doubt about it, they are from God. They're from God. And must be used for his glory. You've got to use your gifts. However, those abilities, they possess no life in themselves. Our abilities are all derived, right? And therefore, to rely on and serve out of them is foolishness. We become jaded and eventually burn out as these things are contingent. There have been times for me in ministry where I've thought, I'm tapped. I've got nothing left. I can't do this. But this was only because I was trying to suck life out of the tiny little puddle that is me. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But flip that. Flip it. Conversely, when we abide in him through prayer, meditating on the scriptures, as we saw with corporate worship earlier, bearing one another's burdens in true fellowship, what are we doing? We're drawing on the source, the one who will overflow your cup if you would only ask. This is what I've learned. Circumstances will change. People will disappoint. And suffering finds us all. But if we have communion with the Father and Son by the Spirit, we possess an indestructible hope. We'll be able to say this with David. I love this. Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? Again, we're thinking about abiding in Christ. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart and my job and my marriage and my family and my children may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. To abide in your gifts, to abide in your money, your talents, your family, or your present circumstances is to have nothing. To abide in Christ is to have everything. One more little aspect of this abiding in him. This really is your only protection against the relentless assaults of the enemy. And abiding in him, it's your only hope. I've seen this for my own, in my own life. It's your only protection from the sewage of your own heart. And I continue to learn the sweetness of running to him and pressing into his side, coming under his arm, saying with the psalmist, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." When I am hunted by the wolves of the world, the wolves of my own lustful flesh, and the devil, I can run to him because he's the good and mighty shepherd. His rod and his staff, they comfort me, and he wields them against my foes. So these are the things I leave with you. I praise God for the past 12 years, and especially the last 5 as one of your pastors. These years have been more formative in my heart and soul than I could ever express. My hope and prayer is that all of you here, would continue to hunger and thirst for the greatness and the glory of God, and that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be ever more precious to you as the Spirit applies his grace. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, you are so good to us. Forgive us for second-guessing that goodness. Forgive us for thinking of you as Ebenezer Scrooge, pinching out minimal blessings begrudgingly, when you say again and again in your word, "If you would but ask, I will overflow your cup." Lord, I praise you for your goodness to me. We praise you for your goodness to us. In the matchless name of our Lord Jesus, by the power of your indwelling spirit, amen.